Happy Sabbath, brethren. We're so blessed. Shabbat shalom. We're so blessed to know and understand to keep this day. We'll begin today in Matthew 5 with 3 weeks to Passover. I hope this message gives us another tool for self-examination. We'll be looking at the Beatitudes, going back and doing a bit of a review. Kind of like a painter with his roller, where he's got to go over the same spot a couple times. We're going to fill in some more gaps. So, starting in Matthew 5, we're actually going to read verse 13 to start with. So, like I said, we'll do a review, and then I'd like to start to look at the fourth beatitude, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Actually, let's not start with 13 to 16. I don't know how I got that moved. All right, we'll go ahead and read it. I think I'm right. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it then gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this passage, the salt and light, there's movement through the Beatitudes, and there's a linear progression from one Beatitude to the next one, and it's shown in the repetition of blessed are, and then for. So, for instance, if you go back to verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that pattern, that repetition, kind of moves us through that text and then funnels us right into the salt and light. So I want to look at those from that context today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you see that movement through that passage. Now, ultimately, the Beatitudes, or really the entire Sermon on the Mount, are about seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the righteousness by faith. So the Beatitudes are the introduction to what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It has the high-level progression of the steps to becoming the salt and light that Jesus says that we are. So let's take verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if it becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So I think this has been mentioned over the years, but pure salt as a preservative is used as a preservative and flavor enhancer. It cannot lose its flavor or effectiveness. The Dead Sea salt tends to be contaminated with gypsum and other minerals, and so it's flavorless, and it's not good for salt, and it's thrown on the footpads. It kills all the vegetation. So that's what Christ is referring to here. So Christians as salt, we are to be purifying agents in a corrupt world. So everybody we come into contact with, we're to be a purifying agent. Now, we will lose our ability to be purifying agents if our lives are not pure. We will face the negative consequences if we're not pure and proclaim to be Christians, and mainly through hypocrisy. And that will permanently damage our testimony if we're hypocritical. It will also make us not credible And it actually invites the disgust of unbelievers if we claim to be Christian and we're not living a Christian life. So the next section, verse 14 to 16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the phrase, let your light shine, the Greek word for that, let shine, is an imperative expressing urgency. So this really could be translated, shine forth your light, or shine your light. Let your light shine sounds a little passive to me, so, but it's an urgent thing. So 4 points on shining forth your light. Number one, Jesus' disciples are to live righteous lives that draw others to God. Jesus' disciples, number two, share his mission of bringing salvation to the ends of the earth as revealed in his holy days, in the holy days. Number three, righteous living and bold witness are essential traits of true disciples. And four, the righteous character of the disciple is a gift from God that results from his new and burgeoning relationship to our Heavenly Father. Now, a couple weeks ago, I believe we had a message that called out grumbling and complaining, and I want to kind of double tap on that point again, because if we do not appear as lights in the world, or we don't appear as lights, if we engage in complaining. So if we could turn over to Philippians 2. And we'll start in verse 14. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, or unmixed, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So, one point you could put down, we're going to have a few. Complaining shuts down listening. If you've ever found that with yourself, if you're complaining or if you're talking to someone who's in a complaining mode, they're not listening. You're not listening if you're complaining. So we've had a Bible study and a couple of messages on listening. Complaining shuts down listening. For our lights to shine, we must stop complaining. All right, so blessed is used throughout the Beatitudes. A translator's handbook on the Gospel of Matthew says that this word, it's makarioi, often translated blessed, can mean fortunate. However, fortunate can mean lucky, so it can have that bad connotation. But it means fortunate. It can also mean to be well off. The MacArthur commentary says that it's a divinely bestowed well-being, happy, fortunate, blissful. The way to godly blessedness is antithetical to the worldly path normally followed. All right, so back to Matthew 5, and let's do some review. And this review is based on conversations I've had. It's based on questions, and so I think it's really good to explore this. All right, so blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the gospel according to Matthew by Morris says that this poverty of the spirit is not mean-spirited, nor is it the kind of poverty against which people rebel, but rather one that the poor in spirit accept as pointing to the reality that they can bring nothing to God, that they are completely and utterly destitute in the realm of the spirit, and recognize their complete dependence on God. It is the opposite of Pharisaic pride in one's own virtue with which Jesus so often was confronted. Now, in part one, I became a bit of a YouTube expert on horse meeking. And there was an interesting term called the devil's gospel that one of the trainers used. And he said, when a horse puts up defense mechanisms to being meat, and those three things were, number one, escape, like, I'm out of here. And that horse is taken off trying to find an opening in that wall that it can jump or bust through. Two is denial. It's not listening to the new master. And three is blame. It's kicking. If that horse can come around and kick that person, it'll try to do that. You know, this rings true for some individuals, too, at times. Some of us can be trying to run. Some of us can not listen. And sometimes we can blame others and ourselves when God tries to correct us, to humble us. When faced with our sins head on from God, often through an interaction with our environment or other people, including family and brethren, we can feel attacked. And when we're attacked, we try to escape. This can include actually leaving or just threatening to leave. Secondly, we can deny by listening, and this can include talking over somebody so they can't get their points out, or throwing out all kinds of distractions, which kind of reminds me of the countermeasures, if you've seen any war movies like Top Gun, when a missile's targeted on another plane, it'll put out countermeasures to throw the missile off the target. And then blame. Again, it's someone else's fault. There has to be blame ascribed. And then all that logic is shown that nobody else is to blame, then sometimes people will attack themselves, blame themselves. And I want to dig in on that a little bit. These attributes show an entrenched anger problem that needs to be repented of and might require anointing, counseling from ministers, or other interventions. But really, meditating on and accepting God's love for you, recounting God's loving interventions in your past, believing he cares for you and that all the things work for good for you will go a long way towards healing. And you know, our bodies tend to become addicted to whatever chemicals our brain's putting out. So if we're aggressive, if we're hostile, if we're in a cortisol state, our bodies get addicted to that. And so if we try to change that, it takes some effort. So it takes time. And we need to keep focusing on God's plan, on his resurrection. And we need to get emotional. Our bodies need to get that emotion so we can experience that future resurrection, let's say. Meditating on that moment of resurrection when, you know, we all meet each other in the air. We meet Christ and we're hugging and Christ is giving us just these great hugs and looking in our eyes and telling us he loves us. We need to focus on that. If we're struggling with anger, if we're struggling with these issues of the devil's gospel, I like that name for it. These things need to be meditated on daily, even multiple times daily, to build these new habits, to build new circuits in the brain that will think that way, to get the emotions of that future resurrection and feel them today, and then go out and attack your day with that. Multiple times a day, meditating to repent, to accept God's forgiveness, to forgive others, and yes, to forgive yourselves, to forgive your own self. So the promise for being poor in spirit is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a present tense, meaning we experience some of that today. Morris continues, we should understand this as a consequence rather than a reward. So we're not rewarded with the kingdom. It's a consequence of our relationship with the Father and Son pursuing righteousness. When we trust God instead of doing the devil's gospel, we are blessed with the kingdom because we hear God, We respond by repenting, and then we serve God. And God is teaching us to seek him. If you'll start turning over to Psalm 27, whatever comes our way each day, we have to take it in stride, knowing that God is working with us, God is healing us, God is causing us to draw closer to him and to rely on him. He's doing it to train us for the kingdom, not to attack. Psalm 27, verse 8 to 10. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." When my father and my mother forsake me, and some people have had, let's say, less than optimal upbringings, and, you know, this addresses that. When my father or mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. So these are the types of scriptures, you know, if you're struggling with this, keep a list of them and go and read them. Reprogram your minds with this. Okay, let's take the next one then, verse back to Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn. So as we discussed, there's a movement to the text, which includes this progression from one beatitude to the next. So poverty of spirit, beatitude 1, results in mourning, repentance for we see how unrighteous we are, and we want to repent of that because we're shown that in God's sight we're unrighteous. This begins the mourning process. Now, there are barriers to mourning and to repentance that must be removed. These make us content with ourselves, cause us to resist God's spirit and question his motive and his word. These barriers harden our hearts. One of them is the love of sin. It's antithetical to repentance to hold on to sin. We must aggressively put sin out of our lives, starting with any sin that you know you need to get rid of immediately. A second one is despair. And this kind of touches on the devil's gospel part. When one despairs over sin, in other words, they can't handle that they've sinned. They're not trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover sin. And there's a matter of pride there, of not wanting to accept that they've sinned. But you know, God will never give up on you. And you have a new identity in Christ. So you're not, your identity's not tied to your most egregious sin. Satan would love for you to think that. He loves to get you to sin and then, you know, tell you it's no big deal, and then get you into a pattern, then make you feel like you are destined for sin. Second Corinthians 5:17, you don't need to turn there, but just put it in your notes. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, has a new identity. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Repent of sin. It's very simple. Repent of sin. Trust that you're forgiven. And then forgive yourself. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 1. We'll read verses 18 and 19. Excuse me. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, your past, your old identity, received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Another obstacle or barrier to mourning is conceit. Conceit causes causes people to hide their sin, blinding themselves to see the full weight of the sin in their lives. Our sin is great. It caused Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. The next one is procrastination. We need to be urgent in repenting and putting off sin. Time is short. Any of us on our way home tonight could get into a terrible car accident. We don't know how much time we individually have. Time is short for us. We discussed earlier the urgency in letting your light shine forth. In the part one, again, we talked about the horse meeking. I don't think I shared it in our part one, but there's three steps to establishing authority in a life. And so once that trainer starts working to meek the horse, they want to have movement. They want to have movement in the right direction. And if you remember, we said, you know, the horse would run around the circle first one direction, then the trainer turn him around. And when he turned him back, he was comfortable with that angle already. So he started to calm down. So movement in the right direction, and then movement in the right direction at the right speed. So when God calls us and starts working with us, it's a pretty good pace, and it only accelerates as you get older. And we have to stay on that pace. We can't pull back. Hebrews 10 is our next passage. We'll start in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, being here every week if we can, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, stirring one another up. Through our conversation, just through being here, we contribute to the environment. We contribute to the brotherhood just by being here. And so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Pretty much the whole book of Romans is based on that quote. The just will live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But the good news, brethren, is we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And we just need to stay on that path, following the direction and the pacing that our Father and our Savior give to us. Once we've been enlightened to God's way and plan, and God begins to move us in the right direction at the right speed, we need to keep moving in that direction. It's too easy to get distracted. We need to stay focused on God, his kingdom, his righteousness. So now let's look at what proper mourning is. Proper mourning involves deep repentance and forgiveness from God and your own self, and the comfort that results from that, along with the expectation of future comfort in his kingdom. You don't need to turn there, but Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy." Then there's false or improper mourning. I won't touch too much on this one because I don't think any of us here are this, but one who's frustrated trying to fulfill evil plans and lusts is not going to mourn properly. Mourning due to misguided loyalties and affection. So if you're struggling on a path and you're trying to accomplish your goals, and you're struggling, and you won't give in to God showing you that he wants you to go a different way, can cause excessive grieving over business failure or a string of business failures. This is a mark of selfishness. We're not listening to God at that point. We're not hearing what he's saying. It typically includes complaining about one's lot in life. Why am I being treated this way? And may and often does lead to disputes with God and how he's handling things. It is unrighteous and shows a lack of trust in God. It's self-seeking, self-serving, self-destructive. God offers no solace for those in this state. Anyone in this state is still trying to control the outcomes that they have no control over. We need to trust in God. And then there's mourning carried to improper extremes. Grieving so long and so hard that one is unable to function. It can be due to any misfortune or even a perceived misfortune. It can include that God hasn't blessed one the way they expected. This kind of grief becomes sinful and destructive. It's usually related to guilt and is a mark of selfishness. It's unrighteous and again shows a lack of trust in God. It can also be berating oneself because of failings and sins. Again, not accepting the sacrifice of Christ to cover your sins. Now, one thing about all these Beatitudes is it says, back to Matthew 5. So for this one, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the Greek's very clear on this. They and they alone shall be comforted. So we need to do all of these Beatitudes. Only the ones that do these get the rewards. The word here for mourning is the strongest of 9 terms used for sorrow. It's generally used for mourning the death of a loved one, such as when Jacob thought that Joseph was killed by a wild animal, and the disciples when they weren't aware that Jesus was resurrected yet. All right, so blessed are the meek. Let's move to that one. For they shall inherit the earth. So the meek and the poor in spirit, the Beatitude number one, they both have to do with humility. The essential difference between being poor in spirit and being meek is that poverty of spirit focuses on our sinfulness, while meekness focuses on God's holiness. Humility underlies both of these virtues. We are humbled by seeing how sinful and unworthy we are, but when we look at God, we are made humble by seeing how righteous and worthy he is. They are the Father and Jesus Christ. Meekness is strength. We saw that in Job 39 last time from the warhorse passage starting in verse 19. The deep repentance and forgiveness leads us to completely surrender to God, to give up control of the outcomes, knowing that what God is doing for us is what's best for us. Romans 8, verse 28 to 29, very familiar passage, I'm sure. You can turn there if you like. I'm just going to read it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is in the next verse. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So this is our destiny, conforming to the image of Jesus Christ and being in the kingdom because we have his righteousness. Not that we're righteous, but his righteousness is put on us. 1 Corinthians 10:1, Paul calls out the meekness and resulting gentleness of Christ, whose image we're conforming to. Now, Jesus, when he was going through the crucifixion, could have called on his power to bring in a legion of angels to save himself from the crucifixion. You can put Matthew 23:52 to 53 in your notes. But he didn't do that. Instead, if you'll turn to 1 Peter 1, we'll read 21 to 23. Instead, Jesus yielded completely to the Father. For you've been called for this. Sorry, I think I said chapter 1. It's 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but yielded to God the Father. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus set the example for us in humility, mourning for our sinful condition and our sins, and meekly trusted the Father, even to the point of death. Let's turn to Philippians 2. This is such a powerful passage. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery. I think coveting would fit there well. To be equal with God. So, two things here. He was in the form of God, the exact form of God, and he was equal to God. And that means, that truly does mean equal. Exact equivalence, it means. So some translations say, although he was in the form of God, like it's a strange thing, but for us to give up our lives, to give up our, you know, divine nature and come down as humans is unthinkable to us, but it's not to God. So newer translations don't say although, they say because. But he humbled himself even to the point of death, and we'll talk about that more as we get into another message on the Beatitudes. Again, they and they only will inherit the earth. Only those who completely trust God under any and all trials, tests, circumstances will inherit the earth. Okay, so we did that review, and now let's just begin to touch on hungering and thirsting for righteousness. On a spiritual plane, we need to be eating and drinking the water-filled macronutrients of God's Word. Of God's Word, of meditation, of prayer, fasting, fellowship. As we choose the good meals of righteousness, we will crave them more and more. This is how our bodies work. What we eat, we tend to crave. And if we eat sugary foods, we get a dopamine hit from that. If we eat a healthy meal, steak, potatoes, vegetables, there's a delayed dopamine response. We still get a dopamine hit, but it comes later, and we don't always connect it to that food. And so, too, on a physical plane, if we're spending too much time on worldly pursuits, we'll crave that more and more and be spiritually starving and dehydrating. And thirst is the bigger problem. When your body eats food, there's a mechanism where looking at the food and smelling it, there's a connection to the brain. If it's wholesome food like steak and vegetables and potatoes, your brain can figure out how much water content's in that and the nutrition in it and start changing the hunger switch in your body. If you feed it something like Doritos, where all the nutrients are homogenized, your brain cannot make that out. It doesn't know what's in it. For many, religion is about scriptural knowledge. That's the head, right? Or good works, which is the hand. Christ's message doesn't make sense to the world, because when he came to the world he came to, many of them thought they were righteous already, and they were looking for a political figure to overthrow Rome. They weren't looking for a religious figure the way we see Christ, the Messiah. So he goes around healing and drawing these large crowds, and they're expecting that he's going to overthrow Rome. Instead, he tells them basically to be more subservient. And this is part of why they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. Christ's message was righteousness by faith from the heart, driving the head, driving the knowledge, and driving the hands, the good works. And again, only those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness will be filled. The first three Beatitudes move us toward complete trust in God and his righteousness, the righteousness by faith, and no longer in our own brand of righteousness, whatever that is to each of us. Seeing that we are not righteous without God, seeing that God is righteous and good, and we fully submit to him. Tasting the deep spiritual blessings from submitting to him. We hunger and thirst for more. If we spend too much time on worldly pursuits, we'll crave more and more and be spiritually starving and dehydrating. Okay, so let's bring this to a conclusion. I won't land the plane as quickly as last time. You know, they have these runways up in the mountains, and sometimes you got to hit them and stop the plane immediately. This one will be a little longer runway. So to recap, we did a review of the first three Beatitudes, fleshing out a bit more detail on how to practice them and what and how to avoid some of the barriers that hold us back from achieving the blessings to those Beatitudes. The pride to not want to be humbled, recognizing and eliminating defense mechanisms in ourselves and others, false and improper mourning. We looked at what proper mourning looks like. We began to look at hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and I expect to dive into that much deeper next time. I hope this will be useful for your Passover examination and drawing closer to God. Have a great finish to your Sabbath.